lectures coming in a couple, 3 weeks that will take a heavy 60 minutes. So this is a jam-packed chapter in Daniel chapter 5, and it's one of the more amazing chapters as far as showing the accuracy of the scriptures and how they are inspired, and I think you'll see that as we go through it tonight. Before we get at this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word and your people who are here tonight. We thank you for this great book of Daniel, and we pray that you would enable us to understand it in exactly the way that you intended. We're thankful for the inspiration work of the Holy Spirit, and we're also grateful, Lord, that that Spirit of God works in our minds and hearts, and we pray he'd work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we went through the second chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he had this dream, and he told Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to be replaced by another power. Just back up a minute to chapter 2 and look at verse 39. Chapter 2 and verse 39. Daniel talks about this colossal man that he saw in that vision and dream that he had multiple times. And when Daniel gives him the interpretation, he says in verse 39, "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." So Daniel is making a prediction that there is going to come a power that will replace Babylon. Well, now Daniel 5 is the place where Babylon literally goes down. It's the place where God fulfills the prophecy. It's the place where the Babylonian power is replaced. What makes this, I think, even more dramatic is that when you think about Babylon, you have to think in terms of here was the most magnificent city in the world. It was the most powerful political force in the world. And it had every vice that was known to man in the world. It supposedly, when you think about Babylon the city, you'll see that in what happens here tonight. Babylon was supposedly an impregnable city. I mean, it had all of those walls that surrounded it. You didn't have problems with water because the Euphrates actually ran through the streets and ran under those walls and passed right through the city. So by virtue of the fact that this city's going down, it would have to be God that would actually do it. Now, one of the most complicated problems in the entire book of Daniel is the controversy concerning the individual that you're going to meet. You meet him in the first verse of chapter 5. His name is Belshazzar. And the thing that makes this complicated is the fact that there are many historical documents that don't seem to name him as a Babylonian king. In fact, the histories such as Josephus and Berosus suggest that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, and then they list other kings who replaced him: Merodach, Nergal-Assur, Boros-Arkod, and Nabonidus. But nowhere in there do they mention the name of Belshazzar. So as a result, the liberals took this book of Daniel to task and basically said Daniel is not historically accurate and it isn't a book that you can trust, and therefore it's naming people that did not exist. And for years, this book of Daniel was alleged to be unreliable by liberal critics until there was a cylinder found which contained the name Belshazzar, in which he is called the son of Nabonidus. In 1854, there was a British consul named J.G. Taylor. He was exploring the ruins in southern Iraq. He came across several small cylinders. The cylinders contained inscriptions which had been written at the command of Nabonidus, who ruled Babylon from 555 to 539 BC, and one of the cylinders contained a prayer for a long life for Nabonidus and his oldest son, Belshazzar. And it's suspected by Dr. Schofield that Belshazzar probably is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar through his mother. So it has been recorded now that there was this person who is Belshazzar. And according to Herodotus, the Greek historian who's called the father of history, what happened was Nabonidus, who was the king, was out fighting the Medes and the Persians, and he stayed in the oasis of Timna, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And during that time, he appointed his son Belshazzar to be king in his absence. So Belshazzar was a real person in the royal line of Nebuchadnezzar, and he did reign at 533 BC, about 9 years after his death. And when you come to verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine and gave orders to bring the gold, silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, when it says it's his father, it means it was his forefather, and he is in this lineage. Now, the story of Daniel 5 takes place about 70 years after Jerusalem had been captured in chapter 1. And again, we go back to the prediction that Daniel made to Nebuchadnezzar that another kingdom would arise that would ultimately take over the world and take it away from Babylon. And this chapter fulfills that prediction. And we are here now about 25 years after chapter 4. Now, you remember last time in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. He goes insane by the sovereignty of God. The reason why God had him go insane, and it'll show up later in this chapter too, is because he was arrogant and proud. He refused to give God the glory for anything. And so God said, I'm taking your mind away. I'm going to let you live. And you'll recall, he lived for 7 years just like a wild animal out grazing on grass. And then God lifted the judgment and restored him back to the kingdom. So the events in chapter 5 are about 25 years later, after those events occurred. Now, 25 years have elapsed, and during those 25 years, Nebuchadnezzar died. And he was succeeded in 562 by evil Merodach, who was killed in 560. He was succeeded by Nergal-Sir, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, who died in 556 BC. He was succeeded by Laboros-Arkad, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was assassinated after less than a year. And he was succeeded by Nabonidus in 556 BC, who reigned from 556 to 539 BC when it was conquered by the Medes. Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son, who was reigning when his father was away. And I want to show you how remarkable that history is in this fifth chapter. Because if you go down to chapter 5 and verse 16, here's what we read, and this, we'll see it in just a little while. If Daniel could interpret what the handwriting on the wall meant, then here's what was said to him in verse 16. I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Why would he say you're the third ruler in the kingdom? Because you have Nabonidus, who was the king, and he's off on a military campaign. He's number one. You have Belshazzar, who is actually running Babylon, and that's where this story takes place that we'll examine tonight. He's number two, and Daniel would be appointed to ruler number three. It shows you the amazing, inspired accuracy of the scriptures. I'll tell you, the one book you can trust in this universe is the Bible. You can believe it. It is factual. It's accurate in everything it says. It's not a science book, but scientific things such as archaeology and historical data of facts just validate the accuracy of Scripture. So when you place your faith in what this book says, you're trusting in the right book. Now, in this chapter, Belshazzar, who is running Babylon, the city, really messes up. He is proud. He's arrogant. He crosses a major line in his arrogance against God, and God says, I'm done with Babylon, I'm done with you, and I'm pulling the plug. And I guess if we could put this in some thesis statement, when leaders become so arrogant that they start to secularize things that God deems as sacred, God will eventually remove that leadership. Now, this chapter is a warning to anybody who thinks that God just sits idly by watching arrogant people make a mockery of him and his word. This chapter warns people that although God may not judge a person immediately, he may not judge a nation immediately, he'll do it eventually. He will not stand by idly and just let people make a mockery of him and his word. Now, this chapter breaks down pretty nicely under 9 main headings, so we want to examine the headings tonight. First of all, you have the party of King Belshazzar. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and the nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, Belshazzar decides he's going to hold this party. It's a huge party. And at this party, he features music, wine, women, laughter, good times. At this party, Belshazzar is going to make a fatal mistake, many fatal mistakes, but the ultimate fatal mistake that he makes is he's going to start mocking God. Now, the background of this party in Babylon is bizarre, because the Medes and the Persians were on a campaign, and they had already captured Belshazzar's father and all the surrounding territory around Babylon, and as this is taking place, Belshazzar decides that he's going to throw this wine-drinking feast and party. Perhaps he thought it would bolster support or give them a false sense of security. Perhaps he felt if he got his key leaders there, they would be thinking everything's okay. He must have felt somewhat secure in his palace. I mean, here you are in this fortress city of Babylon. He was totally desensitized to the fact that there is the pending judgment of God on the horizon against you. I mean, I think that is the way it is tonight across the world. I believe we are facing the rapture of the church. It's very near, and it won't faze hardly anybody. Hardly anybody senses it. They don't see it. They don't even see what's taking place, but the stage is being set for the rapture. Now, verse 1 says that Belshazzar was drinking from some kind of pedestal, because the text says that he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. And back in 1899, archaeologists excavated this site, and they discovered that there was this huge ballroom that was 60 feet wide by 172 feet long. I mean, that's a pretty sizable ballroom there. And what is also interesting, although they couldn't find a lot of information about this particular party, they did discover that the walls in that ballroom were coated with white gypsum, which would make it pretty easy to read some writing that was showing up on the wall. And that becomes a critical issue in this story. Verse 2 says that he gave orders to get the sacred gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple of Jerusalem, and he decides, bring those vessels that we hauled from Jerusalem in, and let's just have a party with them. So he brings in those vessels that they had taken, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Jerusalem, and he brought them in so that his nobles and his wives and his concubines could drink out of them and frankly get drunk. Herodotus said that what he was actually doing here was putting on a drunken orgy that would be dedicated to the pagan gods. And notice, interestingly enough, it says, and this is the accuracy of the scriptures, it says that he did this as he was able to taste the wine. In verse 2, he tasted the wine, which would indicate that he drank this before he was stone drunk. I mean, he could still taste what he's drinking, and so obviously this is where this whole party is headed. And what is absolutely detestable, though, is that he took these sacred tabernacle items and he's going to use them at this devilish party to heathen gods. Now, I don't think we're far removed from that today. I think our world is in a spiritual mess. I think we're on the verge of the judgment of God. I think we are on the verge of collapse. And instead of this world getting more serious about God and His Word, our world is becoming a party atmosphere, and that has infiltrated churches. I mean, no longer do most places think, you know, we better get real serious here about understanding the Scriptures. I mean, this time clock is moving forward, and what most churches are doing is they're turning their, what they're calling worship services, into almost a party atmosphere that feature light shows and bands. So there's no sense that the judgment of God is on the horizon. Neil Postman wrote a non-Christian book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he said, it's interesting how things on television are influencing us. He said, don't people realize our spirituality is dying? And most people are sitting home watching TV. That's just the way it was with Belshazzar. I mean, all around him, things are crumbling. He doesn't even have a clue. He doesn't see it. I mean, he's having a party. Which brings us to the second heading, the response of God. Notice verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, you would think that somebody at this party would have suggested, in light of Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him, you better not mock that God. I mean, that God of the Bible that you're taking these instruments from Jerusalem, don't you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar just a few years ago? I mean, he got so proud and arrogant, he didn't even do this. But boy, you don't want to be tampering with this God. But there was nobody there that even had the wits about him to tell him that. And suddenly there appeared the fingers of a man's hand that wrote on the plastered wall. And by the way, isn't that interesting? Because it could have been a voice that could have spoken as large as some megaphone, but that's not how God values things. He values the written word. You see it right here. I mean, why does he put this in writing? He's showing us, look, I want you to understand, my word is serious, sacred business. And it is specifically said that the exact spot where this appeared in verse 5 was opposite the lampstand. And probably that lampstand was that seven-branched candlestick that had been hauled out of the temple of Jerusalem. And the interesting thing of it is that he would have been, first of all, writing on white gypsum walls, which would show up, but then you have this lamp that's there, and that would have lit the wall, and this writing would have shown up even more, so this would not have been missed. This scene would have been a powerful scene. I mean, this banquet room would have quieted down in a minute when all of a sudden they see this hand that's writing on a wall. Now, there are times in the history of God when he has used his hand to write things. Go back to the book of Exodus chapter 31. Notice verse 18. After he got done speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. I mean, that shows you what this word of God is. When you carefully study the scriptures, you're not studying here just a book from a library. You're studying the inspired word of God that he has put in writing. That's why we need to take this book seriously. Now, as I understand it, in scripture, there are three books that God is presently writing. And I want to show them all to you tonight. First of all, there is what I would call the sinful, condemnatory works books for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to notice verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, not from the book of life, according to their deeds or works. And the sea gave up the dead which is in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Those are the condemnatory works books for anybody that doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What I understand that to mean, in light of this text, and also in light of what Paul says, that you're storing up wrath if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is every single violation of the sinful thing that a person has ever thought, said, or done in their entire lifetime is in those books. And those books are the works books. They show every single time that a person has not measured up to the righteous standards of God, so that if someone were to dare get to this great white throne judgment, say, now I'll call up the books. Let's just take a look at my life. God said, fine, we'll call up your works books, all right. And just like Paul says, every mouth will be shut, because those books will show all to be guilty. So you have this record of the condemnatory works books. Then you have this book of eternal life for those who do believe in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Christ are not going to be judged out of the works books. They are going to be judged on the basis of the fact that they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're in the book of life. And so the people at the great white throne judgment are not believers. They're all the unbelieving dead from all ages, and they're facing Jesus Christ one time before their final condemnation. There's a third book that is written, apparently, in Scripture. It's referred to in Malachi, and this is the book of remembrance for those who are faithful. It's the book that it keeps the records of faithful works for those who are faithful. Now, I'd like you to go to Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. And look at verse 16. We read in Malachi 3:16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." There's this book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord. I would understand that to mean that God keeps records of believers and what they do, and they will be rewarded on the basis of how they serve the Lord, how they live for the Lord after faith in Christ. So you have God right now, presently, writing three different books. You have the condemnatory works books that are for all sins committed by every unbeliever. You have the book of life, in which every person who believes on the Lord is in that book. And then you have the remembrance books that keep track of all the faithful things that the people of God are involved in. So God's hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. That brings us to the third heading back in Daniel, and that is the reaction of Belshazzar. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 5 and notice his reaction, verses 6 to 9. "Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom.' Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face even grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed." Now, can you imagine what it is going to be like someday when people hear, "It's time for you to face God"? Just imagine that. Roll that through your mind a second. It's time for you to face God. Imagine what's going through our minds, or what will go through our minds, when it is said, "It's time for you to appear before the Bema Seat judgment to determine whether or not you earn rewards or lose rewards." Just imagine the intimidation of this. If you can begin to think about that for a moment, you can begin to realize how rattled Belshazzar was at this moment. And there are five reactions. First of all, you have his face, it becomes pale. The text says his thoughts, he became alarmed. The reaction of his body, his hip joints went slack, his knees start knocking. I mean, this guy is literally shaking. Fourthly, the reaction of his voice, he calls anybody he can think of, all of his wise men and all of the religious people, to try to give him some interpretation, and he promised great riches to one who could, but nobody could. You know, that shows us something interesting, doesn't it? I mean, in times of crisis, most people will seek counsel from the wrong people. I mean, when things are falling apart, most people will run to the wrong sources to try to get help, when they ought to be going to the one who would know the Word of God, and they ought to be going to the Scriptures. Instead of that, they're running around just talking to anybody. And finally, the reaction of his thoughts and face is described in verse 9. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So here you have this man who just a few minutes earlier is a puffed up, proud, arrogant person who's just saying, "I'm taking these temple utensils and going to use them in this drunken orgy that I'm putting on." And now this puffed up coward is literally shaken. Had Belshazzar been like his relative Nebuchadnezzar and would have actually feared the Lord, he wouldn't be in this mess. But he didn't listen to the counsel of his relative Nebuchadnezzar, who, as we saw last week, really did come to terms with God. And I think that's an important thing for us to realize. We need to listen to people who give us godly counsel. If we don't, we can end up in a mess. Which now brings us to the fourth heading, the reaction of the queen. Notice verses 10 to 12. In verse 10, we read, "The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Now, some say they think this was Nebuchadnezzar's older wife, who lived to be over 100 years old, if I recall history on this point right. Her name was Nitocris, it was her name, that was it. And she lived to be over 100 years old, and some believe that's who this is. And she comes into the king, and she told the king, look, there is a guy. There is a guy who can do this for you. His name is Daniel. And it's interesting to me that God can surface his man at key moments in situations that are bizarre. I mean, here is Daniel. He's being summoned to go to this wine-drinking orgy party because God has so intervened in this party that they figure out, we need this guy here. We need what he can tell us here, what he can teach us here. Now, Daniel, at this point in time, has been out of the political loop for about 10 years. We would suspect him to be about 80 years old at this point when this episode goes down, but he's still a powerful man of God. He still was holding his rank in some respects. I mean, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar's the guy who really honored him. Belshazzar's way down the line. He's not honoring him at the same level that Nebuchadnezzar did. But Daniel was still very faithful to the Lord. He's still studying. He's still learning about God. Which brings us to the fifth heading. The king asked Daniel to read and interpret the inscription. Notice verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Now just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, as with all other episodes in Daniel, and as all other episodes for the most part in the history of the world, the wisdom of secular leaders cannot figure out or solve matters that pertain to the future of God. They don't have the foggiest idea. I mean, most nations tonight have no clue as to the importance of Israel. They don't get it. They don't have a clue as to how special that nation is in the plan of God. Human godless leaders are in a fog as to what God was saying or doing, and here's Daniel who could give sense to the situation. Back in 1990, when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, it affected the whole world. I mean, there was just people, they were wondering what was going on in the world, and I thought it was fascinating that Dr. John Wolford, who's now with the Lord, was flown to New York to go on ABC because they wanted to ask him about the prophetic ramifications of what could this mean now that this thing has turned toward Iraq. What could all of this mean? You see, they were turning to somebody who might have a handle on the scriptures when that went down. And that's exactly what is happening here, which brings us to the sixth heading. Daniel answers the king by rehearsing what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Now, Daniel basically says here, look, keep your money. I don't want your money. I don't want it. You can give it to somebody else because I'm not interested in it. What Daniel tells him is, he says, you need to understand that this God that you have mocked, and that's the implication of this, this God that you've taken these utensils at this party, this was the God who gave authority to Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar became proud and arrogant and defied him, then this God humbled him. And he's basically leading to tell Belshazzar, that's what's about to happen to you. Which brings us to the seventh heading. Daniel informs Belshazzar that he had not humbled himself before God. Now look at verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. Now look what he says there in verse 22. He says, Belshazzar, you knew this truth about God. You knew it. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew that story well. You knew what God did to him when he would not humble himself. God would not allow him to prosper. In fact, he turned his mind so that he went insane. And what he's about to tell him is God is going to kill you. Your life is in his hand. It's going to be snuffed out. Belshazzar knew what Nebuchadnezzar had been through, but he still proudly exalted himself. He dared to take those sacred vessels of God and use them at his big party. He hadn't glorified God. In fact, he demeaned God in this. Instead of him even praising God, whose vessels they were, look what he's praising. He's praising their gods, the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. I mean, he doesn't even have the decency to say, you know, these things came from the temple of Jerusalem and they were dedicated to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, he doesn't even have the decency to do that. He had not glorified God in any way, shape, or form, and Daniel is not afraid at all to tell the truth even to this godless king who could sentence him to die. But that's the thing about people who stand for the truth of God. They will look people in the eyes and tell them the truth, and they won't back down even if it is not conducive to them to do that. They'll still tell the truth, and they'll stand for the truth, and that's what Daniel does. Which brings us to the eighth heading. Daniel interprets the inscription for Belshazzar. Verse 24 says, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Huparsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, what's real interesting to me about Daniel's approach here versus when he approached Nebuchadnezzar is when he had to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to go insane, God's going to judge you for that, he felt bad about that. In fact, just back up a chapter to chapter 4 and look at verse 19 of chapter 4 in Daniel. We read in verse 19, Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while at his thoughts, alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I mean, Daniel was kind of sad by the fact that he actually had to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation to that dream about what was going to happen to him. He doesn't bat an eye with Belshazzar. I mean, Belshazzar is obviously taking this to a whole new level of arrogance, and Daniel decides, I'll give you a word-by-word breakdown of what's written. Mene, Mene, you have been counted, you've been numbered by God, and your kingdom's done. And then he says, Tekel means you've been weighed by the sovereign judge. And then he says, uparsin, which is the plural of peretz, and you're going to be taken over by two powers, and the two powers that are about to come in and take you over are the Medes and the Persians. So what Daniel basically says is, God has numbered your kingdom, it's finished. You've been weighed by Almighty God, and you're done. And your kingdom is gone, and it is going to be divided. That tells us something. God does have a time scale to judgment, and he does weigh what's done. He does weigh what isn't done. He does keep track of what's wrong. He does keep track of what's true. And certainly, he will eventually intervene, and he'll put an end to it. And frankly, when you think about this in light of the holiness of God, we've all been weighed in the balances of the scales of God's holiness, and every one of us has been found lacking. That's why our only hope is to believe on Jesus Christ. I mean, you know full well tonight, if you were to have to face the Almighty Holy God and try to stack your life up against his holiness and majesty, you'd lose, we'd all lose. We've all been weighed in the scales, and we've all been declared to be sinful. So the wise person says, you know what? I'm fleeing by faith to Jesus Christ and trust him to save me because he's the only one who can get me out of this dilemma. Which brings us to the ninth heading. Belshazzar rewards Daniel and is killed. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders and they clothed Daniel with purple. They put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. God had his hand on Daniel. He also had his hand against Belshazzar. On the very night when Daniel is honored, Belshazzar is killed. I find it interesting that his last official act as a political leader is to honor a man of God. And apparently, he doesn't realize how perilous situation he's in. He's in immediate danger. He must think he has all the time in the world because he said, I'll bring the robe and let's put a necklace around him and let me make this proclamation. I mean, he doesn't realize you're about to die. According to Herodotus and Xenophon, the night of the banquet, the enemy diverted the Euphrates River into a canal that ran into a lake that enabled the soldiers to enter in under the gates and go right on into the city. On October 12, 539 BC, the Babylonian power was gone. They came in undetected, and according to history, the reason why they could come in undetected is because the guards were all drunk. They'd been to the party, they'd been drinking, and they were drunk, and they didn't even see the fact that here comes the Medes and the Persians, and they're coming in there to kill your leader. What a bizarre party. It starts out all this festive activity, and it ends up frightening, and that is the way it is going to be when the judgment of God comes against this world. Remember, we are getting here snippet glimpses of what God's going to do in judging in the Gentile world. And when I read this, this scene right here, it reminds me of a scene that Jesus predicted that will exist in the tribulation. I'd like you to see it in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 describes the tribulation. We're not talking about the church age here. Church is not here at all. The church will have been raptured. You get a breakdown here of what's going on in the tribulation. And if you've ever been through the book of Revelation, you know that what's described here in the first part of the 24th chapter coincides exactly with what's described in Revelation chapter 6 in those sealed judgments. I mean, you are getting a breakdown of how the tribulation is going down. And the tribulation goes from bad to worse to worse in judgment. I mean, God starts pouring out his wrath on a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world. The description of it in Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is scary. And Jesus predicted that when that's going on in chapter 24, verse 37, we read, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be." This is, in Daniel chapter 5, an exact replica picture of where this world will be at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ is coming back to crush them all. They're partying. I mean, they are describing there, they're eating, they're drinking, they don't understand. Hey, you know, God's slamming the world with one judgment after another, but they do not fear him. You see, the great sin of Belshazzar is that he knew the truth about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew it. Daniel said, you knew this. But he arrogantly hardened his heart against it. He would not humble himself, and God crushed him. You know, there's tremendous responsibility that comes with knowing truth. Don't harden your heart ever to knowing truth, because that is a scary proposition. Thanks for coming. Lord willing, we'll see you next Thursday. Good night.